Well, good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews. We're coming to the end. I guess we were always coming to the end. That's the way that works. But we're nearing the end. And the point is now he's wrapping up, having delivered the great doctrinal message that what you have in the Christian life is the new covenant that has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, by then his taking of that blood to God the Father, as the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. And all of the old covenant then, he reveals to us, has pictured what the realities of the new covenant. They were the symbolism, and what Christ did was the reality. Spiritual things are hard to grasp because we don't see them, we don't touch them, we don't taste them, you know. And so God was very careful over those hundreds of years to show, to illustrate, to engage the people in the old covenant. But then he could say, these are but the symbols of the real. And what Christ was doing, we can picture it now because we had the visible symbols being given to us. In chapter 12, he is coming to encourage us. We saw that in chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, have determined confidence. Have the confidence God's going to work these things out. Then have determined faith, chapter 11. He calls up all these witnesses against them, saying they testified that in times good and bad and terrible, they held on to the faith of God. And then we come to chapter 12, have determined perseverance. And we saw that he talks about the predecessors of suffering believers and the incentive of competition, 12:1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the witnesses not witnessing what we do, but we're witnessing what they did that he has just listed in chapter 11. When we see what they've done, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So he begins with the historical fact, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The Young's literal translation here says, therefore, we also having so great a cloud of witnesses set around us. Interesting picture, as though wherever we turn, we see examples of good, godly faith. Witnesses, the word uses the word that has come down to us as martyr. It did not mean martyr, though a martyr would be a witness of his faith, but that we just got that word martyr from this word. The idea is that it refers to the witness in court who saw the event in question, can report what he saw. The long list of faithful believers in chapter 11 is the great cloud of witnesses telling us that they responded to difficult situations in faith. Some have used this verse to imply that those in heaven can see what we do on earth. John Brown, I thought, was the great summation. He says, it may be so, maybe they can see us, and not improbably is so. But the words in this place do not teach any such doctrine. We saw then the important preparation. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The laying aside of weights, and I trying to discern the distinction between weights and sins. If these are sins, then these weights must not be sins exactly. And since the word weight is the word bulk, and he's picturing running the race, it means things that are not necessarily bad in themselves. I've often wondered about these running shoes. You know, you've seen these big, thick, heavy-soled gym shoes, cost arm and a leg, and they're all heavy. Jeff was showing me his. He says, "Feel how light these is," and it was, you know, about light as air. Now they got the idea. You see, get rid of the weight. You're trying to do your activity. Old story on 50s TV, where the lady put lead lining in her dad's shoes, and a grown lady had it done, and he was so tired by the end of the day. I forget what it was. She was convincing him that he needed to slow down or something. My little Margie, I think that was the one. Any remember that? A long time ago. Laying aside the weights. Weights are those things, not evil in themselves, that we choose to occupy our time, our mind, our effort, our money, and only because we want to, because we like it, because it satisfies us in some way. And he says, those things are not bad in themselves and probably not bad in proper proportion. But when that becomes dominant in your life, then it's a weight that holds you back in the race that God wants you to run. And so this is the matter of distinction. We want to distinguish the good from the bad, then the better from the good, and ultimately the best from the better. And so you leave aside, you set aside the things that you see are interfering, that are slowing you down, that are distractions. Then laying aside sins, the Latin Vulgate translates easily beset as the sin standing around us. And it was my thought that this is not the sin that takes a while to attach itself to you. And so this is the one that's right there, just right around you, easily reachable. And that sounds to me like something in our heart. So loving God, loving others more than self is at the heart of obedience. When the scripture talks about dying to self, dying daily, this is not a mystical concept. This is you saying, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. Kind of amazed at these heartfelt stories we're watching on TV, and it says you have to decide what you want, what you really want. Well, is it all about you? Are we not to be considering what other people need? Serving God, serving others out of a heart of love. Well, that's the point here. So that's the easily besetting sin of the mind and so on. Just the temptation to do what we want because we want it. We come then to look at the spiritual race. He says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think there's a very right way and a very wrong way of thinking about the Christian life as a race. In a lot of ways, to me, a race is I'm trying to beat my brothers, running, you know, doing something. And this is not about me trying to be better than you, better than somebody else. This is more like the game of golf, where you don't mind beating people, but the real thing you're trying to do is beat yourself, trying to get yourself right. I suppose all sports are something like that. let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is, the word patience is that word endurance. This is where it's hard, it's difficult, but you have to keep going. We're familiar with people running marathons. My son Paul was telling me that a marathon, technically a race that's 26 miles and 385 yards long, there are ultra marathons. Anybody heard of ultra marathons? Yeah. That are as long as 100 miles in one day, or multi-day races of 1,000 miles or even longer. That's just crazy. Perhaps the apostle had a long distance race in mind. I wasn't too bad at the sprints. I wanted to get prepared for wrestling. That was my sport. And so I went out for football. And there was two problems. One is I'd never played football and I didn't really understand the sport. So I spent a lot of time on the bench, which was actually okay because I wanted to get in shape for the wrestling season. There was one game, it didn't matter whether we won or lost, guys were missing, so I got put in. Ever since I was a little kid, I had pneumonia. They had me in a steam tent. And I never could run after that. I mean, I could run, but then I would stop and cough up blood, and it was just not a pleasant thing. So I never became a running athlete. Almost a psychological fear of it. But the sprints, that was good. I could do that. Burst of speed and so on, and actually wasn't too bad at that competition. But this is not what he's talking about. This is that long distance. And the interesting thing to me is that he says, you've got this marathon set before you. Run with patience. Consider this not to be a pleasant stroll in the park, but a long distance race that's calling for endurance. Now, we do not actually choose the race. You see, that's usually the way it works. The runner comes to where they say the race is going to be. Race is on the track that they say you're going to run on. God sets the race before us. So it's not up to us choosing where we go, what we do. See, but he sets that before us. John Brown says that our race is active rather than mystical and merely enthusiastic. Yay, raw. It's active, it's laborious, taking us through some dangerous and difficult paths. It is regulated, that is, it is not action for action's sake. Christianity should not be, we've got to do something. No, let's do what's right. Let's do what's right. Let's find out what God wants. It's a defined path. He says that it's progressive. Not all movement is progress. You see, you have to know the right way. So this race involves true growth. And he says that it is persevering. The word race and patience show that the way demands relentless determination. In our series on biblical love, Brother Jeb was pointing out that we have to keep coming back to this. The Bible is just chock full of this. And so it's, you turn every other page and you're reminded that it is to be about God first and others. And when we consider ourselves, we only think of how can I maintain the strength, have the rest that I need so that I can do this work for God and others. This is not about me tasting every dainty morsel. It's about me eating so that I have the strength to continue. I get my rest, not because I just love my pillow, but because we need the rest to be able to get up and do. And we have the necessary things we have to take care of in our life. That's fine. That's good. We are not of the ascetics that think that somehow being spiritual means we have to hurt the body. The body for the Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to be like Dave and the deacons here, that this isn't a temple, but this is the church building, this place where it houses the church that meets. And walking around, you know, I walk around, I'm making sure I'm not stepping on children and kicking walkers and things like this, you know. And Dave's looking around saying, oh, that needs fixed. Okay, you know. And this is what we need to be doing with our body. A long time ago, I found out that if I, not wanting to take a nap, but I feel like I really need to take a nap, I better take a nap as I got older. Tried to, you know, muscle my way through it, and then most of my work is mental. So when the mind's gone, you're just sitting there looking at stuff, you know, nothing's happening. So time to get some rest. I guess it's part of diabetes, but get these leg cramps. I guess not everybody gets them, but and some people without diabetes gets the muscle cramps in bed. And so I listened to everything. I take a magnesium pill and calcium and these things, and trying to keep this from happening. Then one day I was laying down on the couch taking a little nap, and it was just kind of uncomfortable. I took one of the couch cushions and put it between my knees, and always woke up with leg cramps, but not that day. So from now on, I sleep with a kind of a thick pillow between my knees. It's strange, the weird personal things we communicate from the pulpit, isn't it? Just the other day, Dr. Wayne Scott was with me down at Heritage School, and he said, you get leg cramps? And I said, well, yeah, sometimes. He said, my father and my father-in-law both told me within the week that the key to this is to make sure you eat at least a spoonful of yellow mustard. He said, I started doing that. He said, now I got to where I like mustard. I guess he didn't like it beforehand. Take it as medicine. And so anyway, night before last, I was up four times walking off a cramp. Really painful. I got up in the morning. And my left toes were curled under. It just took a long time to get things straightened out. Last night before I went to bed, I squirted yellow mustard in a spoon, and I swallowed it, washed it down. Not the best meal I've ever had. But, the thing is, you need the rest to be able to do what you need to do. And if you're up all night wrestling with leg cramps, then you don't get the rest. So eat a spoonful of mustard to help the medicine go down. No, that doesn't work. But the thing is, you have to pay attention to what's going on. You can't be oblivious and just let things fall. Because we have a race set before us, and we're to run with endurance, see, persevering. Well, that's the incentive that he told us of the competition, those who have run before us. We're not in a race with them or against them or trying to beat them, but they are the great examples before us. Well, we come then to the incentive of Christ. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the King James margin says, or beginner and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's that situation where he says, you want You want incentive here. You want to have an encouragement in your walk. Look to Jesus. Look to these great saints of old, but look to Jesus. Beholding the Lord, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto is used only here in the New Testament. G. Campbell Morgan was quite excited about this word, as I could sense in the book. It's made of two roots, away from as one root, and then to see with the eyes. So Morgan says this, it has as its root significance a looking which can only be described as that of staring, not a casual glance, not the looking of complete apprehension, oh, I see what that is, not the look of investigation, let me figure that out, not the look of critical activity, I'm not sure I appreciate that, you know, but the look that suggests amazement, the seeing of something that has completely captured the mind. He says, this is the way I want you to look at Jesus. This is where you're looking and you're trying to get it all in. Go through the Christmas time and, you know, we think of the baby Jesus. And that's wonderful by the how much he gave up to love us. Good Friday, Easter, we think of the crucifixion, and the resurrection. All of that's great, but put it all together and realize that this is what he did from his giving up of the greatness of heaven to become one of his created beings like them and to live, suffer a life. You say, well, I have it hard. Well, Christ did not come just to die for us, but he came to live our kind of life. He subjected himself willingly to everything, you know, the entire human life experience. He knows exactly what we go through because he went through it personally. So look to Jesus. It is very much like verse 3 where he says, consider him. See? Spend some time looking, looking. We remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, the apostle here is contrasting the Jews telling Moses that he had to put a veil over his face because his face was shining, literally shining after he talked to God. And they say, we don't like that. That's scary. So put a veil on your face. And he says, the veil means they can't see properly. But he says, we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. Here is that considering. Here is that looking at, that staring, that stark amazement at what we're looking at. And he says, when that happens, you are changed into the same image from glory, his glory, to glory, your glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we are to stare at Jesus and his character, and spiritually we become like him. This is the way God made our mind, that what we focus on, we tend to become. Somebody was saying, I use this example all the time because it's one of the few examples I remember, but when you're trying to lose weight, so he said, put a picture of a fat person on the refrigerator. Every time you go to the refrigerator, you say, no, I don't want to be like that. And the other person said, no, that doesn't work at all. It just makes you feel like the fat person. And so who cares what happens to me, you know? And he says, put the person on the refrigerator that looks like you want to look. And you get that image and the entire body begins to focus on that. So I put a picture of Jeb on my refrigerator. I want to be like him when I grow up. The idea is that we become what we focus on. In this context, we are to look at what Jesus went through in his life on earth. Here he's talking to people that are going through some difficult times. And he said, well, look at the person who was successful at very difficult times. Focus on him. So, beholding the Lord, looking unto Jesus, then identifying the Lord, think of who he is, this is part of looking at him. He's the author or beginner and finisher of our faith. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, defines the use of this word translated author. He says it's an old compound word meaning one leading off, a leader, or a prince, as it's translated in Acts 5:31, one blazing the way, Dodds, whoever he is, translated this passage here, that Christ was the pioneer of our faith, author, translated in Acts 3:15. Any sense, either sense suits here, though author best, he felt. Jesus is the author, the one who wrote the script on the thing of salvation, the leader of the sons of God, the elder brother of us all, Romans 8:29. When we look at what he did, we say, yeah, we wouldn't have it without him. In the mind of God, he wanted salvation for us humans. He wanted to bring us into his family of love. But he couldn't, God himself couldn't, because of sin. That would go against his very nature. He could not bring a sinner to his heart. He could not adopt into his family one who was in rebellion against him. It's not in his nature to be able to do so. So something had to happen to change us. We had to be changed, or we could not be saved. To do that, it took the enormous thing of the very Son of God coming, living life as we do, without sin, but then suffering for that sin, so that man would pay the price, the man Christ Jesus. So he's the author. Then finisher comes from the root to make perfect. It's the completer, you see, that's what finishing here means. These words describe his activity concerning literally the faith. Here, the faith probably refers to the new covenant faith of the church, that we trust in that work that he did, that the shedding of the blood, the proper applying of the blood before God, the acceptance of that sacrifice, that work. we trust that he did that, all that legal work, that now the way is open. Now we can simply trust. Now we can accept. Now we can receive. And we think, we recognize that it would not and could not have been without Jesus and his sacrifice. So it's all on him that he initiated it and he finished it. He completed it. How valuable is that to us? Well, that's everything. More than the world itself. And then he says, realizing the Lord, because it's one thing to know about him, it's another thing to sense what he was going through. And he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I remember the first time reading this verse and it dawning on me, he wasn't above it all. He was hanging on the cross. He was despising the shame. He was going through that. He was not somehow unaware. He was not drifting spiritually above it all. He was there. He was suffering. He was enduring the cross, and he was despising the shame. So realizing what was his motive for enduring the cross and despising the shame? It was the joy set before him. The joy was accomplishing the mission. The joy was saying, all of this sacrifice allows mankind to actually be saved. In the triune community, they wanted to expand that perfect love. That was the goal. But man had messed it up by sin. Christ came to do that. That was the joy of having many brothers that can also be called sons of God. The joy was fulfilling the will of his Father to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10, we've already read, for it became him, it suited him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, the Creator, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To bring sons into glory, the adoption of sons, Christ, God the Father here had to send his Son and to perfect him through sufferings. The word for shame, despising the shame, I thought was especially the feeling of disgrace. You know, that's sort of the exact opposite of Christ in heaven, isn't it? The epitome of all glory and honor and prestige, but on the cross, disgrace. Realizing the Lord then. This is what he was doing. This is what he was all about. And then honoring the Lord and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it. He accomplished it. He finished that race. And what happened? He gets to sit down at the right hand of the Father. There's the encouragement for our race. He succeeded. He endured. He was victorious. Death and disgrace in this life, but honor in the next. This is what we must keep in mind about our own lives. And then modeling the Lord. Modeling is a psychological term. It's used to talk about how you consciously imitate someone that you'd like to be like. Modeling the Lord. For he says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You're facing, he says to the people, contradiction of sinners against yourself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's the energy shot for you. Far beyond the faithfulness of the humans listed in chapter 11, Jesus is the perfect example of staying true in the midst of hardship. Consider is used only here in the New Testament. He's pulling these words out. Looking at, only used here. Consider, only used here. It is literally to logically think over. That's what consider means here. Analyzing this logically. It is the remedy against being wearied and fainting. Wearied pictures the weariness of long illness. There's a concept of pain and of a deterioration involved in this weariness. And then faint pictures the soul that's being loosed from its moorings, left adrift. Fainting is losing contact with what's around you. Somebody said, nobody ever faints at the right time. You know, it's always some difficult thing they're going through and then they faint. My dad, I've never fainted as far as I know. It might have happened in the middle of my sleep. I wouldn't have known. I just woke up. My dad said that he was working at the restaurant. They were, my mom and dad had a restaurant in Oxford, Indiana, not too far from Lafayette. And that was when I was born. And I think that's why I like to eat. I was born in a restaurant. So, he was doing something and something slipped and did something and he moved his hand and a meat fork went right through his hand. And he says, that's when I fainted. He said, you know, time when I should be doing this, putting on a Band-Aid, something. He was laying unconscious on the floor. So fainting's never a good idea. Just mark that down. But in this case, it's you may get yourself sick with worry, despair, and the result will be a wearying, like the person after a long illness that can barely move their body, or fainting, where you lose track of what this is all about. If it's all about me, and I'm not having a good time, well, then I've lost track of my life. Loosed from your moorings and left adrift. That's a horrible feeling. Well, let's stop there. We get to a new section here, the purpose of suffering believers. It's really a new thought. One of those things where, you know, why is this happening to me? Well, actually, there's some answers to this. And the answers are that God has put all of this together on purpose. It's not happening by accident. So we'll get to that next time. Comments or questions concerning what we were talking about? Bring up anything that left a thought unresolved or something that made you think of something that you'd like to share? Any new jokes? Anything? I'm dying here. No. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given to us the Word of God that encourages us in time of difficulty not to lose what ties us to the truth, that ties us to purpose, that gives us our role in life beyond enjoying the taste of our next meal. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that there are eternal issues all about us, that the people that we contact day by day are a message to us and we are a message to them. And Father, by a careless word, a harsh word, a selfish word, we may damage them. But by an encouraging word, by a prompting, a proper word, we may help them to grow in thee. We will leave them better or worse for the contact that they have with us. Help us then to recognize that even in our suffering, we don't have to be the person that causes suffering back. We don't have to transfer the suffering to others. But we may take it in and hand back a loving response. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.